Go with me there to the book of Titus. Titus, of course, the first chapter is where we are at. Paul is writing to Titus right as or shortly after he has left the island of Crete. I spoke to you the first time out of the first four verses as we began our series on foundations, a study of truth of Titus. I spoke to you then about the first four verses, and we dealt with some things that we called laying the first brick. Laying the first brick. And in that, we talked about Paul, and Paul was reminding, reiterating, reinforcing to Titus who Paul, the man of God, was in Titus' life, why he could depend on what he was saying, and why that he needed to take it to heart. I followed up with the fifth verse. We did that 2 weeks ago, and I spoke to you that night on what I called the orderly disorderly. And in that we learned as to why that Paul left Titus on the island of Crete. And we know that Paul left him there for the purpose of organizing the churches that they had started in Crete. Now you remember, of course, they had had great, great response to the gospel message. Many people were saved on Crete. Crete was a tough place. It was a wicked island, a sinful island, a pagan island. We talked about that a couple of weeks ago, and so they had seen many people come to know Christ and to get saved. They had discipled most of them in their faith, and then they had established New Testament local churches. Now, Paul had to move on to his next step in the ministry, but he left Titus in Crete for the purpose of organizing, or really reorganizing, the churches, because of the people of Crete, they weren't fully trained, and some of the churches would get quickly out of order without proper leadership. And so Paul told Titus, he said, I want you to stay here. I want you to do this work. And Titus is something that he was facing that he had never done anything to that magnitude before. He wasn't exactly sure how to do it. And so what we are seeing beginning here, or at the end, really, of verse number 5, we saw as Paul told Titus, as I have appointed you. Titus, just do as I've taught you, and you'll be all right. Just do what's right as I taught you. And then beginning in verse number 6, Paul lays out some of the qualifications to Titus of the men of God that he should be looking for to ordain into the gospel ministry. And the type of things, the qualifications that they needed if you found your place. Join me, rise to your feet. Let's begin reading in verse number 6, and we're going to understand a little bit of this tonight. Verse number 6, the Bible says, Paul is writing here to Titus. He says, if any be blameless, the husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of riot or unruly. Verse number 7, for a bishop must be blameless, as the steward of God, not self-willed, not soon angry, not given to wine, no striker, not given to filthy lucre, but a lover of hospitality, a lover of good men, sober, just, holy, temperate. Verse number 9 says, holding fast the faithful word. Just one word, one singular, the faithful word, speaking of the word of God as he had taught, as he has been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and to convince the gainsayer. Thank you so much. You may be seated in our series on foundations, and as we study the truth of the foundations of the Christian life and in the church and what we should do with preachers and pastors and such things, I think that it's important in this study to ask this question right here. Who can be the pastor? Who can be the pastor? Father, thank you for your word. Thank you again for this time. Set our minds, our attention, and affection upon you. Help us, I pray, to be faithful to your word. Give us words of wisdom, as there are some very tender topics to discuss here. Help us, I pray, to understand that when the Bible speaks, God speaks. And you are speaking to us tonight through it. In Jesus' name, amen. Mia has a very vivid imagination, especially when she was a great deal younger. She played and loved playing with her dolls. One of the things that she would play with her dolls was she would set up a church. She loved to play church with all of her dolls, all of her, you know, little figurines and such things. And she would set up in the living room an actual church. And I mean, this church had it all. This church she would design, it had Sunday school rooms. It had offices in it. It had a nursery in it. It even had a baptistry in it. It had an auditorium. And it had everything else that you could imagine. And she would take her little figurines and she would set them around. And they would be the people in the church. She was burdened one day, though, because she realized that there was one figurine, one person that she did not have. She did not have the pastor of the church. She had all the other people, but she did not have the pastor of the church. So she came to us one day and she said, "I would love for y'all, if you would, go and buy me somebody that can be the preacher, the pastor of my church." And so she wanted to have one of those. But maybe you didn't realize this, but the toy and the entertainment industry really does not make a Barbie of sorts that looks like a pastor or bears any of the traits, really, of a pastor. As a matter of fact, at the very time, the only figurine that we could find, Barbie-type figure that we could find, was a California surfer dude who was in a bathing suit. He had a six-pack of abs on him. He had a big, bulky body of muscles. Now, with the exception of Brother Daniel Haney, I have not met too many preachers or pastors that have that kind of look about them. Preachers are usually too busy eating the Baptist bird, throwing down some chicken, those groceries down the throat, and just enjoying the blessings of God feeding their guts. Isn't that the truth, though? With exception to Brother Daniel, we'll say that there aren't many of those type preachers that are out there that have that type of physique. So as a result of that, we passed the word to the family and we said, "We want you to start looking, if you would, for a preacher, that somebody, a figurine." Couldn't find one, but one of our family members did find one and purchased that California surfer dude, brought it to us, and we realized that we had to modify that design just a little bit. So the plan was, we contacted who? Oh, Miss Martha. We contacted Miss Martha. And we said, "Miss Martha, we're just wondering if you could make a suit of clothes for this Barbie. We're just wondering if you could take this preacher, this figurine, and turn him into a preacher." Miss Martha, she took the time and she went and she made a miniature suit right here. Got the breeches on it here. It's got the jacket. She has a tie, but that's lost somewhere at the time. Got a collar on the shirt. Praise the Lord, Brother Timothy. Even a square in the jacket right here. And so she made Miss Mia a preacher. In just a short amount of time, she took that California surfer dude and turned him into one that looked more like the aspects and more like the image of a man of God. Even little Mia, at her younger age at the time, realized that there were some form in her mind of qualifications that came with a preacher. What a preacher and what a pastor should really look like, and obviously in the scripture, what they should even act like. Now, we can laugh a little bit about that. It is funny. It is cute. It is funny to watch. But the Bible reality is, listen to me, there are qualifications that comes with a pastor. There are things that are lined up that the pastor, the man of God, is supposed to line up with the Word of God. That is primarily what Paul is teaching Titus here. He's saying, Titus, as you're out across the island of Crete, all of the major cities that are out there, what you've got to do is look for certain specific things in your candidates for ordination to be the pastors of these churches and the next leaders of these churches. And so here it is. Here it is, Titus. Here's what you've got to be looking at. Let me just go ahead and say right now at the outset that I may as well dismiss everybody else in this building except for people like me and the other preachers that may be in the building. Because, guys, I'm just telling you right now, I'm preaching primarily to the preachers tonight, the pastors. I'm preaching to these guys. But for the sake of understanding the Word of God, we invite you today to stay. We invite you to open your Bible and to study the Word of God. And here is why. Because you need to know what is expected of a pastor. You need to know what God says a pastor really is. And furthermore, we need you to know so that we can make sure that we are accountable to you and who we are in the ministry. Now, in this cluster of verses that we are seeing, verses 6 and through 10, 9, we are going to look at four major primary things. In verse number 6, we are going to see, first of all, the personal requirements of the pastor. Verse number 7, we're going to go into the professional responsibility of the pastor. Verse number 8, we're going to see the public relationships of the pastor. And verse number 9, the powerful resistance of the pastor, resilience of the pastor. Bottom line is there is a lot here. And because there is so much here, I'm probably not going to get any further than just verse number 6. So with that in mind tonight, join me as we answer this question in this foundation series. You need to know who is supposed to be a pastor. We're going to get into details tonight. This, I'm going to go ahead and tell you right now, there are aspects of this that is uncomfortable because of who we are in our flesh, because of what our past has revealed. There are aspects of it that are uncomfortable to us, okay? But listen, this is the Word of God. And just because it's uncomfortable doesn't mean that we ignore it. It means we pay attention and we embrace it in every way. Study this together. May we learn together who can be the pastor. And by doing this, let me talk to you first of all about the personal requirements of the pastor. The personal requirements of the pastor. And when I use those words, the personal requirements of the pastor, I'm really referring to the attributes of his personal, his private, we'll even call it his family life as well. Who he is as a man. Do you understand that? Who he is made up of, his fabric of who he is. In the mid-1990s, former president, then president Bill Clinton, he was under investigation by the special counsel led by Ken Starr about his adulterous affair with then White House intern Monica Lewinsky. Anybody of age, you can remember all of the things that went down with all of that and the litigation that went on with it. Matter of fact, Mr. Clinton was later impeached by the United States House of Representatives because of his perjury in the case that he was in. Never removed from office, of course. The Senate did not convict him, but he was impeached from office as a result of it. Mr. Clinton was not happy, obviously, with the pressure that was putting on him. His argument and his defense was this, and I quote, he said, "My personal life is none of anyone's business." Maybe you remember that. Now, I personally believe that the personal lives of our elected officials are absolutely our business. And the reason for that is because the Bible tells us that we are to hold our officials, our leaders, accountable. But ladies and gentlemen, as much as our elected officials should be under scrutiny and held accountable for things, what I want us to understand here tonight, it is even more so the case with a pastor, with a preacher, has to be held accountable to the people, has to be held accountable, obviously, to God. And it is in this that we see, first of all, Paul telling Titus three things that we see here as we consider this matter right now of the personal requirements. Think, first of all, of how there must be a consistent reputation. A pastor has got to have a consistent reputation. Somebody that is above reproach. The Bible actually tells us that here. I want you to look at it in verse number 6. He says, "If any be blameless," underscore that word blameless in your copy of God's Word. The word blameless, it is actually speaking right here of irreproachable. It does not mean somebody that is not easily approached, somebody that is hard to talk to, not what it's talking about at all. The Bible's actually telling us here that a pastor must be a man who is beyond. He is above reproach. Now understand this, the Bible is not telling us, it's not telling us that the pastor is going to be anything close to perfect. He is not going to be. Matter of fact, you look at me, you don't have to look long before you're going to see every problem that there is. Matter of fact, if you follow my life, you're going to be led into some levels of trouble at some point because John Alverson in his flesh, the vile man that I am, is going to let you down. That's why that you look beyond John Alverson at the God inside of John Alverson, because the God inside of me will never, ever, 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 ever let you down. He's letting us know here the pastor is not going to be perfect. Not going to be perfect at all, because he is made out of the very same flesh that you are made out of. So as much as I admit that we're not perfect, I just go ahead and tell you right now, you're not perfect. We're just a bunch of messed up, imperfect people all together. But what the Bible is really telling us in the context of this here is, though they be not perfect, they ought to be above and beyond reproach. In other words, when an accusation is hurled against the preacher or the pastor, and he is called into trial of ethics or of morality, you see, ladies and gentlemen, his accuser had better have the goods on him. His accuser had better have some hardcore evidence to prove his guilt, because the reputation of the pastor, the integrity of the pastor, ought to be something that is so strong that that integrity and that character of the pastor will be his first and his greatest defense of everything that is hurled against him. And let me just stop and say right now that the pastor has things hurled against them. I've been working on this series for months. I've been praying about this. We started this last month and seeking these things in the Word of God. But I want you to know tonight that the pastor has things hurled at him. And it's something that in some cases is relentless in many states and in many cases. You don't have to be a pastor for very long to know that it doesn't take long at all for the pastor to make some enemies. Not that the pastor sees them as enemies, but other people sees the pastor as an enemy. It doesn't take long at all. You see, you go to pushing back against the use of drugs and the results of what drugs will do, you won't be long before you've made a few enemies. You go to out there publicly taking a stand against alcohol and getting it out there into our county and all that kind of stuff. Hey, I made a couple of enemies one night because of what went on there that night. You will be enemy number one. You go out there and you stand upon the truth of God, the Word of God, and you preach against sin, you rest assured that's going to ruffle some feathers and you're going to make some enemies before long. You go to implementing what you believe is a God-given vision that He has given to you, and you go to organizing things in a church, and you go to doing things that you believe God has set you in a place to do, you rest assured it's going to interrupt some things, and it won't be long till you have made some enemies. It's not that pastors desire that, and it's not that pastors, you see, not only desiring it, it's not that their enemies, though, are their enemies because that the pastor in all cases, remember, they're not perfect. Pastors aren't perfect, okay? But it's not that in all cases they're bad guys. But it is simply because they are trying to shepherd a flock of a bunch of imperfect people. Trying to shepherd a flock even of, in some cases, carnal. In some cases, even unsaved people in the most messy and messed up and meanest world that we have ever been in right now. We are in the meanest world that we've ever experienced. This is amazing what we're experiencing right now. It is a mean, mean world. However, what the Bible is really telling us is, though there may be enemies, though there may be accusations that are hurled against the pastor, whomever they are and wherever they are, when those resistances come, when those accusations they come, the people that are all around them have got to look past all of those things, because they will be able to do that. The people should not have any, what's the pastor, should not have any type of evidentiary grounds in his past that is going to cause people to believe that he is guilty of what is actually being hurled against that pastor, because he has had the highest level of character and impeccable integrity that there possibly can be. And what Paul is telling Titus here that he needs to be looking for, he's saying, Titus, you are to look right now for the men to ordain that have the highest level of character out there, that have impeccable integrity. You see, as a pastor, as a preacher, we must never do anything, fellas, listen to me, we must never do anything to bring or to harm our credibility in the work of God, our reputation in the ministry, our integrity for God. We cannot bring any of those things into question. Let me tell you why that's important. You maintain a high level of integrity and credibility, a high level of integrity and character, and the reason for that is because the day is going to come when accusations are hurled against you. And whether you want to take the high road all the time or not, you don't. But whether you want to or not, you have to take the high road, because one day that high level of integrity and character may be what God uses to save your bacon when people are coming after you left and right. Paul said you better have integrity. You better be beyond reproach. You better not do anything that brings your credibility into question as a man of God. You better not do anything to bring your ability to lead people to Christ and the flock of God as a man of God. You cannot do that. You've got to have the highest level of integrity. You've got to be blameless. He's telling him right here, you've got to have a consistent reputation. But also, oh, you'll like this lady. You've got to have a committed romance. Somebody say amen right there. You've got to have a committed romance in this thing. This is where this gets a little bit interesting right here, okay? A committed romance. Look at what your Bible tells you. Hold on to this right now. Verse number 6 goes on to say right here, the husband of one wife. Now, this word husband, it is actually an adult man. Did you know that? That's what a husband is. It is an adult man. Now hold on to that. It is also giving the idea of an honorable man, which is pointing to God's picture of marriage. That's what it is, okay? And we'll see in a minute why this is so important. An honorable man. Now, this is a topic that in our day right now levels a lot of controversy, okay? There's a lot of different sides, a lot of different avenues that people are trying to go on this, but the Bible is clear. The Bible is clear in its use, really, of the word husband in this passage and in other passages as well. The Bible is clear in this that the pastor is to be a man.
Amen.
The pastor is to be a man. It is clearly given in the Word of God. I don't understand the Paula White about. I don't get it. I don't see. There's some things that are so clearly outlined. I'll be honest with you. There's some of them lady preachers that think good preachers. I've sat and listened to them before just to see. Let's see what this one's going to say. Let's see what that one. I'll tell you what. I thought, praise God, I need to make a note of that. Go back and revisit that. But we need to understand. Paul told Titus under divine inspiration that the pastor was to be a man. Also, bearing certain extenuating and extreme circumstances. And there could be a few, but primarily we'll say a widower. God also says that it is important for the pastor to be a married man. He needs to be a married man. And you may ask, why? Is that necessary, really? Well, you got to realize what the Bible says here. The husband of one wife. Does that not clearly imply to us that he is to be a married man? You see, the unpopular answer to that question as to why that he is to be a married man, it is simply this. Because there are many things that a single man cannot learn about or be appropriately involved in the ministry with as a single man. He just simply cannot do it. They've got to be that wife that is beside him, the things that he has learned through marriage and the process of such. You see, the unpopular answer, it is true. It is true. There are things that the single man who has never been down that road before just does not know. He can study marriage. He can rent and read books. He can buy books on marriage. He can watch videos on marriage. He can attend seminars on marriage. He can closely observe marriage in the life of other people. But all of those resources combined that you put together, all of those resources and assets combined, they are not real life experience. They are not OJT, on-the-job training that he is going to have to be able to navigate his way through some serious issues he's going to have to deal with in the pastoral ministry. The Bible's telling us here that barring certain circumstances, okay, and we understand there are certain circumstances that come up, and I named one of them a minute ago, the pastor needs to be a married man. You, pastor, needs to be a married man, obviously. You have to have that bind that is there, that bond that is there with a spouse to be able to walk further in this. I'm not going to call the name, but this speaks to credibility of the pastor as well. But If I called the name, you would, many of you would probably recognize the well-known author that Melissa and I have known for many, many years. And she authored many, many books on marriage and parenting. And the matter of fact is, a lot of her stuff was very good. It was okay. But she found herself receiving criticism from the world and the people in the Christian sphere that was out there because she had never been married. And she was writing books on marriage. She had never had any children. And she was writing books on parenting. And so criticism came to her on that because it led to a little bit, hey, what's your credibility? How do you have credibility? You have no real life experience. Now again, we've looked at some of her stuff is really, really good. But at the time, she was not married. She never has, to my knowledge, ever had any children. And experience came into question. And that is something that affected her in her authorship of the things that she was doing. You see, if a man does not understand firsthand what it means to love his wife, what it means to be faithful to his wife, what it means to care for his wife and to care for the needs of a family in his wife, which, by the way, don't forget this, that is a picture of Christ with his church. And those are things that we have got to understand. It is a picture of Christ. And he says, look, if you do not know how to love a wife, if you do not know how to be faithful to one, how to provide for one, you may not need to have the position of a pastor. It does not mean that you're useless. Does not mean that you can't do anything else in the ministry. You just may not need to be a pastor. Now, it's important for us to know that the context of the Word of God right here in Titus chapter 1, the context of the Scripture, it's important for us to always know that. So, though it can be accurately applied, it does not appear. It does not appear to be that Paul is talking to Titus about divorce. Doesn't appear that that's the case. Now, Paul deals with divorce in other passages like Matthew chapter 19, 1 Timothy chapter 3. But it would not appear that in Titus chapter 1, he is dealing with the matter of divorce, but it would appear he is dealing more with the matter of polygamy in this particular text. Because though not approved by God, it was tolerated by God in the Old Testament. And it was something that was very, very common even among Old Testament saints. Polygamy. More than one wife. I was talking to somebody recently. I don't remember who it was. We were joking about that. I had no idea we were going to look at this. We were joking about, I cannot understand for the life of me. Polygamy. Amen. I just do not get it. I love my wife. I thank God for His gift in the establishment of marriage. I really do. I just don't get this matter here, though. Why on earth? would you want all those wives? I just do not get it. I can't keep up with the amount of empty water bottles that is in my bedroom, that is in the kitchen, that is in the refrigerator, that is in the mailbox, that is in the flowers, the brush outside, that is in my car, that is in the garage, it's in the silverware drawer. I cannot even keep up with all of that. I cannot keep up with all the light switches that are left on. I cannot keep up with all of the different mindsets that comes with man and woman and the way that somehow they think this is normal and all of those things. I can't keep up with that with just one. Why would I want 2, 4, 6, 8, 10 or 700 with Solomon's case? I don't get it. I don't get it. But for some reason, even in certain places and cultures of our day, they still practice this. I don't know how they get away with it with the law right now in the United States. I've never understood that. But they still practice it. But in the Old Testament, this was very, very prevalent. There was multiple wives. Now, while I may not understand it, it is a fact. And so when we look at the context, the clock, and the culture of the Word of God, we understand that Paul is writing to Titus, no doubt having to do with some of these things. Now, regardless of whether he was dealing with an individual that was divorced, whether he was dealing with somebody maybe that never had been married, saying that you need to marry to be a pastor, or the husband of one wife, somebody that was divorced, or whether he was dealing with polygamy, regardless of which avenue he was taking in the Word of God, a pastor is to have but one living wife. The Bible says that. The husband of one wife. Many, I understand this is tender. Follow me now. Many years ago, shortly after God brought us all together here, there was a Sharp family that started visiting our church. Great folks. Talented folks. Could have been a great asset to the ministry. And as we were talking to them about joining and being members of the church, we were having lunch one day, to which the man asked me if I would preside over his ordination, even though he was a divorced man. And he asked me this question. Now, if his reasoning for his divorce were true, I have no reason to doubt that it wasn't. He may have been legitimate in his reasonings that led to his divorce. Here's the thing. I still had to tell him, no, I would not preside over his ordination. It may have been okay. But I made a decision many, many years ago. And I set guidelines in the place of what I was going to do in the ministry. And I have tried my best through the years to never stray from those guidelines. I set them up before I met this individual, before I met any of you dear folk. I set these things up. And one of those was because God thinks so highly about this matter of marriage with He, the bridegroom, and His church, and the picture that it is of us. I don't take it lightly. So therefore, I just decided that whether it was legitimate and whether it was not, I just drew the line and said, I'm just not going to do it. I'm just not going to do it. Other pastors will disagree with me. They'll go out and do it. I'm not critical of them. They have to answer for God for that. I don't have to answer for God. And they may be in the right in doing it. I'm not saying they're not. I just decided that I was not going to do it because of the severity of it and the process that God puts on this whole thing. I want you to keep in mind, we're talking right now about pastors in the context of the Scripture. And so it's easy for us to blur two things here together. We're talking specifically about a pastor. My dear ladies and gentlemen, I know this is a tender, tender subject. And if your past, for one reason or another, has led you down the path of divorce, I want you to know that God and I love you. God is not done with you. God can take you and do mighty things for you in this great church and other places. God can do a mighty work in your life. But what Paul is saying, that if you have been down that path, you are likely not to serve in the office of the pastor. That's ultimately what Paul is telling Timothy. There are some things that you just can't do because it will limit your effectiveness in the ministry of God. You see, Paul not only talks about right here a consistent reputation, he talks about a committed romance. He closes out verse number 6 by telling us also about a children's regeneration. A children's regeneration. Again, I know these are tender things. It's the Bible. We're studying and learning it together. Look at the last part of the verse. Having faithful children. Faithful children. We're looking at this in the context of the pastor. We're learning what you that may be contemplating surrendering your life to preach, what God expects. And we're learning what you should expect. And we will continue to the next time we gather with the following verses as well. Having faithful children. What does that mean? Well, the word faithful that is given to us right here, it is giving the idea to us of believing children. It is speaking of the pastor's children. They ought to be saved. They ought to have clear professions of faith. They ought to have evidence of those professions of faith because of the spiritual influence that a godly father has had in their lives, pointing them to that moment of salvation. Pulling all this together, the idea here is simply this. If a man cannot lead his own children to Christ, how can he as a pastor lead a lost world to Christ? How can he as a pastor lead a flock in the right spiritual direction? Don't misunderstand me. I know this is tender. Don't misunderstand me. I've known many a good men. Godly men. I'm thinking of several in my mind right now. Good and godly men who raised their children right. As the Bible calls it, in the nurture and in the admonition of the Lord. I mean teaching them the things of God. But that child, boy or girl, as they grew, they just would not accept the truth. They just would not do it. They just kept on going. They kept on running down that path, kept on rejecting Christ and the things of God. The things that their children did, said, acted, participated in, whatever it may be. The things that all of those children did, they were corrupt. And that father condemned them outright. He did not sway just because it was his kids. Blood was not thicker than water. He stood on what was right. But at some point, predominantly age, they grew up. And he had no control over it anymore. The Lord is not saying that it is his fault. It's not what God's saying at all. That it is his fault. Or that he is not, again, useful to the things of God, the service of God in the church. All God says is that you probably cannot hold the office of a pastor. Because it speaks directly to that credibility. The Bible is referring here to saved children. It doesn't say you can't be a priest. We're talking about an ordained pastor. You following me, right? You got to lead your kids to Christ. You got to point them to the cross. Look further at verse number 6. The Bible says right here, not accused of riot, or unruly. Interesting words that are given to us here. The word accused, it is actually speaking of judicial procedures. And it is actually meaning that the child of a pastor, the children of a pastor, are not to get in any type of legal trouble. They're supposed to stay away from all of that thing. The word riot that is given to us, it is actually speaking, great word right here, profligacy, P-R-O-F-L-I-G-A-C-Y, profligacy, which is actually once again describing illegalities once more. And it is pointing to a reckless extravagance of wastefulness of a child out there wasting their life, not doing what God wants them to do with their life. Simply put, the children of a pastor should not be out in the streets of the city creating all kinds of a ruckus, getting in legal trouble, protesting a bunch of things that do not support the defense of the Word of God, because so much of that is wasteful. It's a waste of time. It's different if you're out in the streets protesting the things of God, and we're facing that. Understand that. The day's coming when we're going to have to decide. We're going to stand with God and obey God rather than man. That's not what he's talking about. He's talking about out there causing all kinds of trouble. The pastor's kids have got to stay out of legal trouble. the word unruly that is given to us here. It is speaking of one, now listen, who refuses to be controlled by submission to authority. How many kids do we have here today? We only got 5 or 6 here that have parents. I have parents, okay? I am a child. I am a child. Now listen to me. Everybody hear me. We're going to be done. What we need to understand is a child can make or break mom or dad's ministry. They sure can. And you children, as you grow up, you never know what God's going to do for you and in your life. You never know what God's going to call your mom and dad to do. And you better take this matter very, very seriously. He's saying you can't be unruly. You cannot be one that can't be controlled because you do not submit to authority. You can't be that way. Let me just tell you what God says about this. And in the Old Testament, how seriously God took this matter of parental authority. This helps all of us. The book of Deuteronomy. Listen to the words of this. Beginning in verse number 18 and following. The Bible says, listen closely. If a man have a stubborn and rebellious son, which will not obey the voice of his father or the voice of his mother, and that when they have chastened him. Did you know it's okay to punish your children? Did you know that? When they have chastened him, will not hearken unto them. Verse 19 says, then shall his father and his mother lay hold on him. Mom and dad are together. They're in step. You don't see a division right there. Mom and dad are together. Mom and dad have always got to be together on discipline. One should not ever be the disciplinarian and the other the best friend. They've got to be together. You've got to be in joint control. Both of them together. They lay hold on him. Bring him out unto the elders of the city, unto the gates of his place. And they shall say unto the elders of the city, this our son is stubborn. He is rebellious. He will not obey our voice. He is a glutton and a drunken. Verse 21 says, and all the men of his city, listen to me, shall stone him with stones that he die. It's in the Bible. Deuteronomy chapter 21, beginning in verse number 18 of what I've just read. Why? So that thou shalt put evil away from among you for the sake of society. That's what they were doing under these law days. For the sake of society. And all Israel shall hear and fear. Now, don't run out of here and say that the pastor is advocating the death of children. I'm not. How many of you are grateful to God we don't operate under that anymore? But what it does do is it tells us how serious God is. Kids about being unruly. Kids about being rebellious. Telling us what God really thinks. All I want us as children to know, by the way, I never find an expiration date on this. I try my best to honor my father, who is 74 years old and I'm 43, the same way I did when I was 8, 10, 12, and 15. I believe God will honor the life of somebody who honors mom and dad. I would to God I could have my mom here to honor her just a little bit more. And I know many of you think the same with your parents. I really do. All I'm trying to let us as children know is that God takes rebellion. God takes unruly defiance against parental authority, whatever the topic may be, very, very seriously. And at some point, in some way,
God will judge it. It will come back around. You better listen to mom and dad. You better listen to their counsel, especially if they're godly people. Because one day it's going to come around. And the way it's probably going to come around is how? In our children. And the things that they are going to do to us. To be unruly. To be rebellious. This is why this is a generational issue that is passed down from one to another. I can't help but think about Dean McNeese that was here last month. Sitting right back over here near where Robin is where his family was sitting. Remember he had his boy stand up and say that Preston had just surrendered his life back in June to preach. What many of you may not know is Preston comes from a family of preachers. Generations before. Four, I believe, sons by Clay McNeese. Preachers of the Word of God. Dean being one of them. Preston is now following. You never know what God's going to do with your life. You better make sure that you don't do anything to limit your effectiveness and your credibility in the things of God for the ministry that God may want you to do. But you will be the most effective minister of God that you possibly can. God help us pastors of our nations today to stay clean personally. God help me. Finish my race clean. God help the children and the wives of these men that are trying to do something for God to understand that they can make or break the ministry of their dad or of their husband. Paul says that the pastor has to fall in line with some personal requirements if his ministry is going to bear fruit, the maximum fruit that it needs to bear from start to finish. From start to finish, I really do want God to use my life, my ministry. I want God to use my life in this church ministry. I do. I want God to do the impossible. What nobody else has ever seen. I want to see God do that. It is my deepest, deepest desire to stay clean so that anything having to do with my life or my ministry will not be a hindrance to this work. I realize it can. And I don't want it to be a hindrance of this work. Can you honestly, honestly say that you're staying clean? I've spoken primarily to the pastors. And that's what the passage is. But if you study the Word of God, you learn that the members have obligations in the very same. To stay clean. Do you know that you're doing that? Do you know that you are living your life right? So that the blessings of God can fall on this place? So that nothing is going to be hindered from what God wants. I know we're in a pandemic. I know we're in a mess right now. I get all that. That don't mean God can't work. I believe God can do more in the middle of this mess that we are in now than He ever did before we ever even knew what COVID was, what a mask was, what a vaccine was. God can use it all. God can get glory. God can build His church. It's up to you. It's up to you folks that are watching. And it's up to me. And if we're not going to do something for God, let's lock the doors and go home and quit even wearing the banner. If we're not going to be real. There's so many moving parts to getting and keeping God on this place. And every one of us in this building tonight are at least one. Those moving parts. Are you doing your part to keep the church moving on? Publicly, privately, in your private life. Are you supporting the people in the leadership of this church the way you should? We can find a way to move forward. got to. And it depends on you being faithful. It depends on you out there being faithful. This thing's almost over. It really is. There's something that I sense in the air today that I've never sensed before. I can sniff it. I can see the lights on the other side. It's almost over. I'd hate to know that I limped across the finish line. I want to go all the way as hard as I can. Stand to your feet. You're in the presence of the Lord right now. The altars of God are open.